And please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 43. And we'll read verses 1 through 21. Isaiah 43, starting at verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together, and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Amen. Let us turn now to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14, where we will read verses 22 through 33. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. When he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Amen. You may be seated. If we were to go around the room and ask everybody here the question, what is one of your greatest fears? The answers would probably vary, but chances are many of them would have something in common. And that is that you maybe aren't actually likely to be harmed by them in real life. For example, if your greatest fear is spiders or snakes or clowns, what are the actual chances that in the course of your life you're actually going to be seriously injured by a spider or a snake or a clown? Statistically, it's probably pretty low. Now, that doesn't change the sort of visceral reaction that you experience when something small lands on your shoulder. No. What I'm getting at here is that those fears are fears of sort of outlandish or creepy crawly things. They may be our most sort of intense fears at any one specific moment when we're confronted with them, but I don't think they're really our greatest fears. Our greatest fears. Think about that. The fears, in other words, that most characterize our lives, occupy our thoughts, shape our priorities, drive our decisions. These are things like fears about the future, fears about the unknown, fears for our children, fear of failure, fear of making decisions, fear of what might happen. Those are the kinds of fears that come out in our worry, in our anxiety, in our patterns of control or avoidance. Even comes out in our anger. See, the thing is, those threats that we're worried about, unlike spiders and snakes and clowns, they're often real, genuine threats. They're really bad things often that really could happen to us in real life or to people that we love. And so these are not the kinds of fears that are going to make it onto reality TV, but they are genuinely our greatest, most significant fears. They're also the fears that are most opposed to faith, brothers and sisters, and the fears that faith is most opposed to. Now, this is a passage today about the interplay between fear and faith. And so, as we think about it, I want you to be thinking of those kinds of fears, your greatest fears, your most significant fears, the ones that really characterize and sometimes drive your life. This is a passage about very real fear and also very real faith. But even more than that, and this is important to recognize, this passage is about, most of all, the real Jesus. The real Jesus who meets doubting sinners in their fear, rescues them from the failure of their faith, and renews that faith as only he can. Now, today we're going to look at this passage under three headings, and they're going to be first, power and presence, verses 22 to 27. Second, faith and fear, verses 28 to 30. And third, doubt and deity, verses 31 to 33. So power and presence, faith and fear, and then doubt and deity. So first then, power and presence. I don't know if you've ever had one of those days where you felt like everything that could happen, happened. That one day, it's like you wake up and you hit the ground running, and your entire day is just slammed. You have some major event in the morning and then some major event in the afternoon. You have two or three evening activities stacked one on top of the other, and then you have a birthday to celebrate, and then you get home at like midnight, and you're finally ready just to crash, and there's water dripping through the ceiling. You have to take care of that. See, when you get to verse 22 of this chapter, Jesus and the disciples have already had a very, very long and very full day. You remember how back at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus had heard about Herod's speculations about how he thinks Jesus might actually be John the Baptist raised from the dead. And so he had determined to withdraw to a desolate place, but the crowds had gotten wind of it, and so they got to that desolate place before Jesus did, and they were waiting for him when he got off the boat. And so Jesus ended up spending that day ministering to the crowds, healing their sick. The feeding of the 5,000 came at the end of that long day of ministry, as the hour was getting late, when evening had come. The day is now over, the disciples told Jesus. We're ready to be done. Let's send the people away. Let's call it a day. And that is when Jesus begins this miraculous feast in the wilderness that we talked about a couple weeks ago. Who knows how long it must have taken? Just think about it, to pass out that much bread to those many thousands of people, and then for them to finish eating, and then for the leftovers to be collected. It's getting later and later and later. And so it must have been very late by the time that Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds, verse 22. You just have to imagine how weary they must have been by this point. Imagine how weary even Jesus must have been as a true man. Now, we should remember here, just comparing with John chapter 6, evaluating the reason Jesus sends the disciples away. John chapter 6 also records the feeding of the 5,000, and you remember from that passage that this was a very tense moment where the crowds were wanting to make Jesus king by force. The crowd doesn't want to be dismissed. They want to make Jesus king. And so perhaps that is why, one reason why Jesus sends his disciples away, one way of sort of de-escalating things. It's explicitly the reason John says that Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself, which Matthew also records here. Matthew gives us this further insight into why Jesus went up on that mountain alone. Verse 23, it was to pray. And this is a repeated and very significant theme in Jesus' life, how in the midst of all his very strenuous ministry efforts, even at the end of a grueling, grueling long day that had ended so very late, Jesus reveals this priority that he placed all through his life on concentrated communion alone with his Heavenly Father. Very important for Jesus. And all of this, significantly then, is the context for this remarkable miracle that follows in the middle of the night. After all of that, this walking on the water, the fear and the faith and the doubt of the disciples, all of it comes in the middle of this long night, after this long day, where the disciples, just imagine, had to have been reduced completely to the deepest limits of exhaustion. And Jesus himself, already testing the limits of human strength. And that is when the Lord was pleased to give this demonstration of Christ's almighty power. When he was pleased also to test the faith of the disciples to the brink. It was in this utter extremity of human weakness. That is when God makes his Son's power known in one of the most magnificent miracles in the Gospels. So setting up what happens here, the disciples, it says, had taken their boat a long way from the land, verse 24. And there in the middle of the lake, it says that their boat began to be beaten by the waves. The wind was against them. And so as they struggle to make progress here, they're fighting this fierce resistance of nature. You can just imagine the feeling, very surreal feeling of starting all of a sudden to think that they perceive out there on the water this human figure standing on the water, not sinking in. Many of these men had spent many, many hours at sea. They had seen pretty much everything there was to see on the Sea of Galilee, but they had never seen anything like this. And, of course, it doesn't even take being a fisherman to know that it's not normal to see a human figure standing on the water and without a boat, especially on this kind of choppy surface of a very unsettled sea and not sinking into it. But that's exactly what they see, and they don't understand. It says, and in the fourth watch of the night, by the way, that's kind of the wee hours of the morning, possibly even like right before dawn. So it says, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, of course, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost. And they cried out in fear. And isn't that ironic? Isn't it so typical And we can see it in ourselves, can't we, that just at the moment when the disciples catch their first glimpse of God's provision for their need, how do they perceive it? They perceive it as a problem, something harmful, something terrifying. Their hearts are not looking for God to provide. Their hearts are not trained to expect the presence of Jesus to rescue them. They're so preoccupied with the fearfulness of their circumstances that even when that deliverance comes into view, they immediately mistake it for something that's actually harmful to them, something dreadful. Now, something we need to recognize about Jesus walking on the sea here is that it was not just a random display of power. It was a revelation of his specifically divine power. It resonates very clearly with descriptions of the Lord in more than one place in the Old Testament. This is important. Think of, for example, Job chapter 9, verse 8, where Job says that God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Beautiful statement there. Psalm 77, the psalmist says, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." I love that hymn that begins, "God moves him in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm." These are things that are only true of the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. And so this is not, as I said, this is not a random display of power. Oh, look what Jesus can do. It is a disclosure of his deity. And yet, of course, when the disciples see it, when they come face to face with that glorious display of power, they simply do not understand. Remember how we've seen in the disciples' lives, how they have been given the ability to understand certain things that the rest of Israel does not understand. We've seen that in the parables that we've just recently concluded in the previous chapter. Jesus has given the disciples special insight into the things of the kingdom of God. And yet, we also need to realize here that there is still so much for them to learn. Jesus is gradually bringing them along. They are gradually coming to understand Jesus and who he is and what he's come to do, his identity, his mission, all those things. Now, this episode here is a critical moment in that development of their understanding, as we're going to see their confession of faith at the end. But in this moment, when it's just beginning, all that they feel sort of existentially is this overwhelming sense of terror that this revelation produces in their hearts, which are exhausted hearts, unprepared hearts. And that's why it's so beautiful the way that Jesus then comforts his disciples in verse 27 with just the simple reassurance of his presence when he says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And if you think about it, so often in our lives, the things that make us most afraid are actually, we don't realize it, they are actually the clearest instances of God working personally and providentially in our lives to bring about good and blessing and growth for us. If only we had the eyes to see it. And yet we don't. We doubt these things. We see them as something dreadful. See, Christ's presence in our circumstances can so easily appear to us to be something fearful, something terrifying, something even evil, something that we would, if we could, we would wish it away in an instant if only we could just snap our fingers and be rid of it. And thank God that we cannot do that, because it is often those things of which we are most afraid which so often are the most significant tokens of Christ's sustaining and protecting and guiding and guarding presence with us. So when you are afraid, when you are anxious, when you are worried, there's something you can do. You can pause and reflect on what is making you afraid and consider it from this different perspective. Consider that the Lord may very well be trying to show you, not in spite of, but through that very fearful circumstance, whatever it is, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Now, up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew, we haven't really had the opportunity to get to know the individual personalities of Jesus' disciples. As you probably know, Peter, in particular, is going to play an increasingly important individual role in this gospel as it continues to unfold. And that sort of close-up zoom on the character of Peter as an individual really begins here in this story, which brings us to the second point then, faith and fear, particularly Peter's faith and fear. When Jesus issues those reassuring words, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid," and he transforms his power and his presence from a terror into a comfort, that really stirs Peter's heart in a unique kind of way. It stirs up his boldness. Peter starts to feel rising up within him this daring sort of resolution to do something audacious, to do something extraordinary, to act upon this comfort and courage that Jesus' power and presence have brought in that moment to him. And so he calls out to Jesus and he says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." It makes me think of the wonderful quote from William Carey, the early 19th century missionary to India. He famously said, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." And that seems like a good description of Peter's attitude here, as this sort of resolution that overwhelms him at what must have felt to him like this mountaintop moment of faith. He's saying, "Jesus, I'm ready to step out of this boat into the water if you just tell me to come." And we should recognize that although this is going to be a story about Peter's fear, it is first of all a presentation of Jesus of Peter's faith. And really, that's what we need to see here. We need to see this coexistence, the interplay of those two things in Peter's heart. When we look honestly at Peter's fear and doubt a couple verses later, we shouldn't do that without first taking stock of this really extraordinary display of faith, inspired, of course, by the presence and power of Jesus with him. Peter's faith was a real faith that impelled him, this man who knew better than most people the dangers of the Sea of Galilee and being out there without a boat in the middle of it at night in the dark. It impelled him to step outside that boat onto that choppy water with no other guarantee that he would be safe except for the word of Jesus. And that is a unique and extraordinary faith. As Jesus says to him, "Come," and that's all that Peter needs. It says, so Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Just as an aside, I think this is a very meaningful analogy this episode gives us of what it is like really for any sinner to respond in faith to the word of Christ. If you think about it, Jesus tells us very clearly becoming a Christian is dangerous. Jesus says that to follow him is to give up this world. It's to take up one's cross. It's to lose one's life. To place your faith in Jesus is to make a definitive break with the world. It's to leave yourself no fallback option. It's like stepping out of the supposed safety and worldly security and fleshly comfort of this life and to cast yourself completely on Jesus, with the same sort of self-abandoning faith that Peter shows here. A faith that depends completely on the presence and power of Jesus. On the trustworthiness of Jesus' word. Jesus' promise that he is able and willing to do what he says he will do for you. And so in the call of the gospel to repent of your sin, to embrace the salvation and the lordship of Jesus Christ, Christ calls out to each of us, as he calls to Peter here, this one word, come, come. And that is what we must do. As another hymn says, venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude, because none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. But as anybody who has taken that step can attest, obeying that command to come to Jesus, to step out in faith, to go to Jesus at his word, that is always just the beginning. And it is no guarantee that the steps that follow will be easy steps, or that the strength of your faith will be sufficient to get you through those following steps safely. As we've said, this is a passage about Peter's faith, but it is also about Peter's fear. And so that's what we need to look at next, how when he saw the wind, he was afraid, it says, and he began to sink. You know, when we talk about the way that a person is saved in Christ, the best way to put it carefully is that we are saved by grace through faith. And the reason we put it that way is that it helps us to see that we're not saved by our faith as though our faith is what provides the power to save us. It is God, by his grace, who saves you. It is his strength. It is not the strength of your faith that guarantees your eternal security, your safety in Christ. And we can see that so clearly illustrated here as Peter no sooner begins this supernatural journey towards Jesus across the water, then he becomes almost at once distracted, fearful. He takes his eyes off of Jesus, who told him to come, and he starts concentrating instead on all these dangers that he's passing through. As they begin to fill up his field of vision, they start to capture his spiritual attention. They start to preoccupy his mind and heart with something other than the Lord Jesus, who's called him to come. Jesus is right there in front of him, and yet there's something even closer, even more immediate, which is the wind and the waves beneath his feet and this wind whistling past him. Nothing about the wind and the sea has changed. Nothing about Jesus' presence and power have changed. But somehow in this moment, now that he has stepped out into the wind and waves, his faith has given way to fear. And so it's so important for us to see here these two complementary truths about faith and fear. One, and this is important, is that faith and fear, and we could equally say faith and doubt. Fear and doubt are closely related here, and we want to think of them together, as doubt also comes in play in what Jesus says in another verse or two. So faith and fear, or doubt, are not incompatible. They are not mutually exclusive. That's the first thing we want to see. It's not as though if you have one, you will not or cannot have the other. See, Peter, when he is distracted by the wind here, he does not cease at that moment to be a man of faith. Nor did that initial step of faith, of course, as we can see so clearly, guarantee that he wouldn't almost immediately be plagued by fear and doubt. So that's the first truth, that fear and that faith and fear or doubt are not incompatible. And yet we have to also see with equal clarity here that faith and fear or doubt are opposed to one another. They are opposed to one another. They work against each other. Fear and doubt work against your faith, and your faith works against your fear and doubt. Praise God for that. In other words, we need to be careful never to go so far as to say, as some people kind of verge towards this sometimes, that doubt is really okay, that doubt is normal, that doubt is even healthy. That is not true. Doubt is sin. And yet, it is sin that is covered by the grace of God and by the blood of Christ. It is sin that is overcome by the presence and power of Jesus. That is good news. And that's just what we see here as Peter begins to sink. And yet he cries out, "Lord, save me." See, the very failure of Peter's faith becomes the occasion for a fresh expression of his faith. And so as he calls out in faith from the predicament brought on by his failure of faith, by his fear and doubt, what does Jesus do? Jesus immediately reaches out his hand, Jesus takes hold of Peter. Jesus raises him up to safety. Beloved, experiencing salvation through Christ requires faith. You cannot be saved without faith in Jesus. But true faith recognizes that it simply is not your faith that saves you. It is Christ who saves you. It is Christ who reaches out his hand and takes hold of you and draws you up out of the raging waters. And that is equally true at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of the Christian life. As the hymn say, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. And notice we do not say, it's my faith that's brought me safe thus far. No, it's grace that's brought me safe thus far. And grace, not my faith, grace will lead me home. It is the grace of Christ here that overcomes the smallness, the weakness, even the failure of Peter's faith in this moment, carries him safely through. It is not because your faith is strong. It is because Christ is so strong that you have been redeemed and that you will be brought safely through whatever fearful, worrying, anxiety-producing terrors that your life might hold for you in God's good providence. I love here Jesus' very earnest and yet so gentle word to Peter when he takes hold of him there in verse 31. And that brings us to the third point this morning, doubt and deity, where Jesus says, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" One commentator named D.A. Carson points out a very interesting detail of the way Jesus puts that. If you think about it in English, the word why can either be asking about a cause or about a purpose. We could say, what caused you to doubt? That could be, why did you doubt? Could mean that. Or we could say, to what purpose did you doubt? What did you hope to achieve? And it's that latter sense that Jesus' phrasing here in verse 31 really suggests. To what purpose, Peter, did you doubt? What was the goal of your doubting? What difference did you hope that it might make? And isn't that such an important question for us to ask when we're afraid, when we are anxious, when we are worrying? To what purpose? Why are you doubting? Why are you afraid? Why are you anxious? What do you hope that will achieve? Remember what Jesus said back in chapter 6. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And we know it in our hearts, don't we, that our fear, our anxiety, our worry, by and large, they do not make us stronger. They do not help us to avoid whatever it is we're afraid or worried about. They simply don't. They make us weaker. They distract us from the only thing that will help us. See, Peter, by turning his attention to the danger, was doing the one thing that was guaranteed to harm him. He was turning his attention away from Jesus, away from his presence and power, which were the only thing keeping him afloat, literally, in this case. It's so beautiful the way that Jesus then reaches and teaches. He reaches down and raises Peter up single-handedly, unilaterally rescuing Peter by grace. And at the same time, almost in one fluid motion, he teaches him. He admonishes him in this gentle way designed to correct him and actually to build up his faith so that in the future, Peter will not turn his gaze to the danger which he can do nothing in himself to avoid or overcome, but he will keep his eyes fixed next time on the only one who is holding together the very molecules of his body, not to mention keeping them on top of the surface of the water. So the next time that you are anxious, next time you're afraid or doubting, consider that question, to what purpose? Why are you doubting? Why are you afraid? And turn your gaze then back to Jesus. looking for him to take hold of you, him to carry you to safety. Because after all, Jesus' intention for you in bringing you through wind and waves in this life, which are not outside his control, they're brought into your life for a purpose. His intention in that is, in fact, to actually elicit from you the same sort of faith that he elicits from his disciples in verse 33. And so we have this contrast here between their fear and doubt in verse 26, and then this profound confession of faith in verse 33. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, do you think the disciples fully get what they've just said? Do you think that they fully grasp the significance of Jesus being the Son of God? No, definitely not. The disciples still have a lot to learn yet in this gospel. Peter still has a lot to learn yet. This is still just the beginning. Jesus grasping Peter, pulling him to safety, that is just a hint of what Jesus is going to do when the sea of God's wrath washes completely over him on the cross as he hangs there in Peter's place, a much greater rescue of his disciples and of us. Jesus defying nature by walking on the water, in this case, is just a hint of what Jesus is going to do in the end when he defies death itself, reverses nature entirely in the resurrection. And yet we can see that his disciples have made some progress here. They can see so much more clearly than they did before. They grasp so much more deeply the majestic and profound and precious identity and character of their master. Truly, you are the Son of God. And what exactly that means, they're going to keep learning for some time yet. But Jesus has achieved his purpose here, hasn't he? And he's given us such a beautiful picture of the gospel as he fully reveals it later, of what it means to be saved by grace through faith, of what it means to walk by faith, to take comfort in the promise of the presence and power of Jesus, who is with you by his Spirit, who will never leave you or forsake you, to be encouraged that your fear does not prove that your faith is not real, and yet equally to fight your fear with faith, and then finally to submit your doubts and fears in faith to the deity of Jesus your Lord, the one who tramples the waves of the sea and who is telling you, even in this moment, as we're gathered corporately hearing his word by his Spirit, "Take heart, beloved. It is I," Jesus says. "Do not be afraid." Take that word to heart this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this grand revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ who tramples the waves of the sea. Oh God, our hearts are so full of doubt and fear. We are so easily distracted from Jesus by the things that seem so much more visible and practical and important and immediate to us. How quick we are to take our eyes off of him. Lord, fix our eyes afresh, we pray, in this moment, throughout this day, throughout this week, throughout our lives, until you bring us home to glory. Fix our eyes on Jesus, we pray. Prevent us from turning aside to lesser things, to fearful things. Lord, comfort each of those here this morning who are afraid, who are anxious, who are troubled about many things, and focus them on the one thing that is necessary, on the Lord Jesus. Fill our gaze with him as we experience his almighty hand reaching down, pulling us up by his grace alone to carry us safely home. We pray this in his name. Amen.